Amen. We're at 1 Corinthians 3 for a few moments. Very familiar passage to you. And I'm answering this question, at least in this manner, for a few moments. Why is it so vital to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory? I mean, just as long as we do God's work, what does it matter what way we do it? Can't we just do it any old way? Just as long as we're doing it, why is it so important to use God's means and not concoct our own means? Well, there are many reasons, but one of these reasons we want to look at in this beginning of this section is that we have an appointment with the Lord Jesus. And our Christian labor, including our evangelism, is going to be evaluated, is going to be examined one day. Notice what Paul says. In verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. This is speaking to born-again believers. This is not speaking to unconverted people. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Watch this. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And notice very closely the end of verse 13. And the fire will test each one's work of what size it is. Is that what your Bible says? We had 2,000 decisions. How many disciples were there? Not what size it is. Going to test each one's work of what sort it is. Not the quantity, but the quality. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And then this verse from 2 Corinthians 5:10, also written to the church, he says, for we, born-again believers, must all stand before the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now remember, these last two weekends, we're speaking specifically about evangelism, but we're aware that this passage concerning the bema seat evaluation of the believer's labor entails the entirety of our service, not only the evangelism of the lost, but the edification of the saints. But we're focusing on this bema seat in light of our labor, specifically in relation to our evangelism of the lost. What am I submitting to you? Letter A, every believer's evangelism will be examined by the Lord Jesus to determine their rewards and or loss of rewards. The imagery here was taken from the ancient Greek Olympics. We still have this platform in a sense today. In the modern Olympics, the bema seat was a raised platform where the victorious athletes would ascend to receive their rewards at the conclusion of the competition. And Paul employs this imagery to describe the day when every born-again disciple of Jesus will stand before the Lord Jesus, and my Christian labor, my service, including my evangelism, will be examined. The divine evaluation of my labor. Notice number one, Jesus Christ is the only solid foundation. Amen? That's what verse 11 says. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground. Sinking sand. I pray that he's your foundation today. He's the only solid foundation. Amen? But the foundation of this building is not the building. The foundation is the foundation. And the foundation enables the born-again believer to, in the power of the Spirit and by the Word of God, build a building of a life of spiritual service for the glory of God. And you and I are responsible to build a superstructure of lordship living on this solid foundation, including in the manner that we carry out our evangelism. And if you're born of God, you have everything you need to build this superstructure of lordship living. You have the infallible, inerrant Word of God. You have a pastor teacher. You have an evangelist visiting these 2 weekends for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. You have everything you need to build on this solid foundation, and you are responsible to build. To build in such a way that it will be pleasing to God. And Paul says, listen, be careful how you build. Be careful what materials that you use to build with. God's word and God's wisdom calls on you to build with God's materials and not carnal materials. Number two, from our conversion to the conclusion of our lives, we are building on that foundation. From my new birth in New Orleans, Louisiana in 1980, in the middle of the night, to the time I die or when Jesus comes, whatever happens first, my Christian life, my labor, including my evangelism and my message and my methods and my motives, they're going to be examined. They're going to be evaluated by the Lord Jesus. He's the only one qualified to make this examination because he can evaluate not only the message I proclaim, not only the methods I use, but the motives of my heart. And we must all appear before this bema seat, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, those words, good and bad, in the original language are very important words. The word good there could be better translated worthy material. Labor, service that we were involved in that has eternal value. It will receive an eternal reward. It will pass the examination and result in an eternal reward. The word bad there would be better translated worthless material. Things that we involved ourselves in that had no eternal value. It will be incinerated and suffer loss of reward. And we're thinking about evangelism. These weekends. Notice number three. There are only two types of material that a believer builds with. Letter A, worthy material. Gold, silver, precious stone. I'd say that's worthy material. Amen? But there's also letter B, worthless material. Wood, hay, straw, stubble. Worthy material has eternal value. It will be examined, resulting in eternal reward. Worthy material has no eternal value. It will be evaluated and suffer an incineration, a loss of reward. Number four, this examination is going to be a day of revelation. Each one's work, each one's labor will become clear. Verse 13 says, for the day, this day, will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of not the quantity, but the quality of the evangelist. What's going to be examined? Notice letter A, and we're thinking about evangelism. Letter A, my ministry, the work that I did, my methods, the way that I did the work that I did when I did the work that I did, and thirdly, my motive, the reason I did the work that I did when I did the work that I did. Does this sound familiar? It's on the cover of your workbook. God's work done God's way for God's glory. Our message, our methods, our motives. Number five, this will be a day of examination. The fire will test each one's labor. It's the picture of the ancient goldsmith and the refiner's cauldron. The ancient goldsmith would put that metal into the cauldron and he would turn up the heat. And as he turned up the heat, all of the worthless material would come to the surface. And the refiner, the ancient goldsmith, would skim away all the worthless material until there's nothing left but the worthy material. And it's not what size it was. We had the weightlifters in Mobile. There were 2,000 decisions. You know how many baptisms there were? 18. I'm not a gambling man, but if I was a gambling man and I showed up at the church and I said, that church, and said, is there one person here years later, giving 1 John birthmarks that they were born from above under the weightlifters, I'd bet you $10,000 to one there's not one. But there are 2,000 teenagers who are now adults walking all over Mobile holding a lie in their hands. Thinking they have something they don't have. No, I'm sorry to pick on the weightlifters there. I could pick on a lot of other stuff. They just came to my mind. This will be a day of examination. That was before the leading weightlifter deserted his wife and ran off with another woman. We're talking about doing God's work in man's ways. Number six, God's work done God's way for God's glory will be worthy material. Evangelism using God's ordained message, using God's ordained methods with godly motives. That will be gold, silver, precious stone. It will pass the examination of the great refiner. It will result in an eternal reward. I'm just painting some pictures here. Letter A, ministry, and we're thinking of evangelism. Ministry that was initiated by God in my life. So it was maintained by God. And it can only be explained by a work of God. That'll be worthy material. Because it was done according to the instruction manual. We did his work his way. And it will be worthy material. It will have eternal value, eternal significance. It will pass the examination of the great refiner. Oh, letter B, ministry. And we're thinking of evangelism done under the lordship of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. That's pleasing to God. It'll have eternal value, lasting significance. But conversely, number seven, God's work done man's way will be worthless material. May have been impressive to the religious world. It may have received the accolades of man. But it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble at the Bema Seat. It's going to be skimmed away as worthless material. And it is not the quantity, it is the quality. I am submitting to you that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ not only establishes the message that we are to proclaim, it also determines that the methods that we are to employ. The message and the methods, there must be a consistency. There must be a harmony, a unity between the message and the methods. If there's not a harmony and a unity, then the message, the integrity of the message, will suffer. We have no right to concoct our own gimmicks and gadgets. Letter A, ministry methods, motives that were initiated by the flesh. That's what much of this stuff is. It's initiated by the flesh. Some guy got a bright idea in his flesh to concoct a new technique or tactic. It didn't come from God. It's not in the instruction manual. It wasn't ordained by God. It was initiated by the flesh. So it has to be maintained by the flesh. And it can be explained by a work of the flesh. It's going to burn with fervent heat. All these attempts to do God's work in fleshly ways, initiated by the flesh, invented by the arm of the flesh, not invented by God, not originating from God, it's going to burn with fervent heat. It may appear to be numerically successful, but what appears to be a success in the moment may eventually prove to be a great failure. I'm submitting to you that we must be willing to evaluate our evangelism in its message and its methods by the instruction manual. If we're unwilling to evaluate our message and methods by the instruction manual, we may end up dishonoring God. And it may result in deceiving and damaging souls. And then what do? We debilitate the church. We fill the church with largely people who are unconverted, never been born from above. And then what do? We display a false picture of what New Testament Christianity is to a lost, dying, and needy world. And we develop nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. Let's move on. I'm a little behind. And if you have to leave by 11, you won't offend me at all if you run out at 11. We're going to be a little overtime because we need to cover this section. What about our personal vocal witness? We're coming to the message. I've spoken a lot about the methods, these flesh-initiated methods, but what about the message? I remind you, letter A, our Lord Jesus is speaking to us. Now, the Lord was omniscient. When he was evangelizing the woman at the well, he knew she had five husbands, and the one that she was living with was not her husband. He was omniscient. When the rich young ruler came forward, he knew that he had an idol, and his idol was his money. The Lord was omniscient, but we're not omniscient. So he tells us, notice Acts 1, he says, here's what you need to do. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Number one, Christ-centered evangelism must focus on Jesus. We are to be testifying about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the terms of Christ and prosecuting the sinner. Now, notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. You know this verse, and I remind you that Peter is not speaking at a seminary when he gives this verse. He's speaking to every born-again follower of Jesus when he says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What is Peter saying? What is God saying to us, letter A? We must be ready. That means be willing, be available, but that's not enough. We must be equipped. Amen? Letter B, to give a defense, to give an answer, to be able to articulate lovingly, humbly, but that's not enough. Biblically. Truth about the hope that is in you. The truths concerning the person, the work, and the terms of Jesus. Now, what do you want to say at this moment, Brother Ed? Watch this closely. Don't misunderstand me. Letter D, primarily, this is not my testimony. Primarily, I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus. Now, what do you mean by that, Brother Ed? Let me exemplify what I'm saying. If I've got 30 minutes to sit down with an unconverted man in his living room, I am not going to spend 28 of those minutes speaking about the gory details of my past life of sin as an agnostic, argumentative, arrogant, alcoholic, rock and jazz drummer, and then spend 2 minutes talking about Jesus. Saving faith does not come by that man hearing the gory details of my wicked life before I was converted. Saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Yes, the words concerning Jesus Christ. Oh, I might spend a minute or two about my past life and conversion, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to take 28 of those minutes proclaiming who Jesus is. Who this lost man is, the light of God, what Jesus did, what are Jesus' terms to a saving relationship with him. I'm going to proclaim a Jesus-focused message. Why? Because my master commanded me to proclaim a Jesus-focused message. Now I ask you a question. Is this what the disciples did? Did they proclaim a message that fixed its focus on Jesus? Or did they decide to bring a man-centered message? Or a felt need-centered message? Or a heaven-centered message? Well, let me prove it to you. You can look it up in your own time, but I gave you the references. Did they obey Jesus to be witnesses unto him, to keep the spotlight on him, to proclaim Christ and prosecute the sinner? Or did they decide to concoct a diluted, watered-down, felt-need-centered message? Well, in the first gospel message, Acts 2, 22 through 40, listen to the themes. He proclaimed the holiness of Jesus. The deity of Jesus. He prosecuted the crowd of their sin. He proclaimed the cross of Jesus. Peter proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. Peter proclaimed salvation is in Jesus alone. Peter proclaimed the lordship of Jesus. Peter proclaimed the terms of Jesus. Wasn't a word about a wonderful plan for your life. There were no diagnostic questions about heaven. There was no focus on felt needs. He proclaimed Jesus. And he prosecuted the crowd. Why? Because that's what Jesus told us to do. That's what the Spirit has come to do. Keep the spotlight on Jesus and prosecute the sinner. Acts 3, verses 12 through 26, second gospel proclamation in the instruction manual. What were the themes? The deity of Jesus. He's the creator of life, the prince of life. The holiness of Jesus. One thing about man, he prosecuted the crowd of their sin. He proclaimed the work of Jesus at the cross, the resurrection. He proclaimed that salvation is in Jesus alone. He proclaimed the terms of Jesus. And he also, in this message, proclaimed that Jesus is the final judge of those who don't come to Jesus on his terms. Acts chapter 4, third proclamation in the book of Acts. But here, Peter, they've gotten arrested. This is the point where the pressure's on. This must be the place where Peter says, well, you know, I better change the focus of this message. I better speak about something that's a little more pleasing to this crowd. Maybe I should talk about heaven. God has a wonderful plan for your life, or something like that. I better change the focus. I'll make it more felt need-centered. You think that's what he did? No, he didn't do that. He proclaimed the lordship of Jesus. He prosecuted the crowd of their sinfulness. He proclaimed the cross of Jesus. He proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. He proclaimed that salvation is in Jesus alone. There was no felt need-centered message, no man-centered message, not even a heaven-centered message. He didn't come to witness about a place. He came to witness unto a person. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, we see Philip. He goes down to Samaria, and listen what the text says. He preached Jesus to them. He didn't go down to Samaria and invent some questions about heaven or felt needs that might appear to the carnal desires of the Samaritan. No, he preached Jesus. Why did he preach Jesus? Well, because Jesus commanded them to preach Jesus. God was saving sinners, but remember what the Spirit of God did? He took Philip away from the outreach meeting, took him out to the Gaza, into the desert, to have a divine appointment with one Ethiopian eunuch. When he pulls up to the chariot, there's the Ethiopian eunuch, just happens to be reading Isaiah chapter 53, which is full of Jesus and the prosecution of Philip comes along, says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I understand unless someone shows me? And listen to what the Bible says, Acts 8:35. Then Peter opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus. I'm moving through the instruction manual. I've got a problem with what you're saying, Brother Ed. You have a problem with the instruction manual. I'm moving through the instruction manual. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted. In verse 20, immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogues. Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 43, Cornelius' house. Oh, here's the Gentiles' house. This is where the message changes, right, Brother Ed? Now when Peter comes to Cornelius' house, since these are Gentiles, he's gonna talk about felt needs of Gentiles. No. He proclaimed the deity of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. He prosecuted the crowd of their sinfulness. He preached the cross of Jesus. He preached the resurrection of Jesus. He preached that Jesus is the final judge of sinners. He preached the terms of Jesus. I could continue on in Acts 11. I could continue on to Acts 13. I could continue on to Acts 16 and Acts 17. But you're getting the point. The message was what? It was Jesus-centered. Amen? So I ask you a question. What right do we have to change the main theme of the message? when God's already given it to us in the instruction manual? Well, we have absolutely no right. But in these last few minutes today, I want to show you from the most popular evangelistic plan in the last half a century that we have drifted not only away from the ordained methods to carry out evangelism, but we have drifted away from the main focus of the message itself. And I'm going to prove it to you right out of the gospel tract of the most popular evangelistic program, not only in America in the last 50 years, but it's been propagated all over the world, and it's authored by a precious man, a sincere man, a man who's a doctrines of grace man. But if your theology doesn't affect your methodology, your theology is worthless. And we're going to see that this message is not Jesus-centered in its main focus. It is heaven-centered in its main focus, and Jesus is only thrown in the middle as the means to get to heaven. Now, I've got good news. This man is no longer heaven-centered in his message. He is Jesus-centered in his message now. You know why? Because he's in heaven. And everything in heaven is Jesus-centered. Notice that I'm just giving you the words, and I'm telling you as a new believer, I memorized this plan. We had 300 Catholics repeating this prayer to go to heaven every year in our church in New Orleans, but they weren't getting through the narrow gate. Notice it. Number one, do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? Sounds like a good question. What's your problem with the question? Have you noticed Jesus never asked anybody this question? Have you noticed that Jesus never commanded us to ask anybody questions about heaven? Have you noticed that the disciples obeying Jesus, we just saw it in the book of Acts, never even mentioned heaven? Now, if Jesus never told us to talk about heaven, ask questions about heaven, if the disciples obeying Jesus never asked sinners questions about heaven throughout the book of Acts, then where did this come from? Well, this is originated by this dear, sincere man as an enticement to get people to thinking about heaven. But if you'll notice the instruction manual, heaven's never mentioned in gospel proclamation. Because the issue is never about a place. The issue is we're to be witnesses unto a person. Number two, that I'm reading out of the tract. If God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You'll never find this question in the New Testament. Jesus never asked anybody a question like that. He never gave us a biblical mandate to ask people questions like that. The apostles and disciples obeying Jesus, proclaimed Jesus. They never asked people questions about heaven. If you read through the tract, heaven is mentioned 11 times. Jesus is mentioned twice. And he's only put in the middle in relationship to the means to get to heaven. Notice number three. I'm reading out of the tract. Do you know that the Bible tells you how you can know for sure that you have eternal life and will go to be with God in heaven? What have we heard about so far? We haven't heard a thing about Jesus yet. And then he takes 1 John 5, verse 13, and he rips it out of the context of the five chapters of verse 5. He says, here's how the Bible tells you how you can know for sure you're going to have eternal life, be with God in heaven. Then he rips 1 John 5, 13 out of context, which says, these things I've written unto you who believe, who already believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is an unbiblical manipulation and misrepresentation of 1 John 5:13 to keep the focus on heaven. Because if you carefully study 1 John 5:13, you discover it's in the midst of a context of five chapters of 1 John, which spell out the birthmarks of the new birth in a person who's truly been born again. They spell out the road signs that reveal that a person is truly on the narrow road, the fruit of authentic conversion. Now, theologians differ a little bit on how many birthmarks there are there, but if you go to chapter 1, you see that one of the evidences you're on the narrow road is you have a new heart that wants to pursue sanctification. You're walking in the light as Jesus is in the light, and you're one of the ones who's confessing your sins. If you move on to chapter 2, you see that the birthmark of eternal life is you have a new heart that desires to submit its life to the Word of God. Here's how we know that we know Him: if we keep His commandments. He who says, "I know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You go on into chapter 2, you see another evidence that the things of this world have grown strangely dim to this person. They don't love the world or the things that are in the world. They're pursuing to set their affections on things above. You could move on to chapter 3 and see the fruit, the birthmark of supernatural love that we talked about earlier. Here's how we know we've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life: because we love the brethren. And we could continue on with the evidences that a person has eternal life. And then at the end of those evidences, John says, "These things I've written unto you." Well, what things? Well, the last five chapters of 1 John, that's what thing. "These things I've written unto you who believe in Jesus, that you may know you have eternal life." That's what 1 John 5:13 is about. But this man takes it out of context, tacks it on to the end of this third statement. Here's how you know you're going to be with God in heaven. And notice his answer. Here's how I know it's out of context. His answer, number 4. Here's how you can know for sure. And what's his answer? Heaven is a free gift. Those two statements have absolutely nothing to do with each other. Here's how you know for sure you have eternal life. And the answer is heaven is a free gift. That's not how I know I have eternal life. I know I have eternal life because the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to me, not just in information, but supernatural illumination. The Spirit of God has taken the gospel of God and resurrected me and graced me with eternal life. He that has the Son has life. I know I have eternal life because the Spirit of God resurrected my spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins, and the Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit that I'm a born-again child of God by causing me to respond to God no longer as some distant deity, but as my Abba Father in prayer. The Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit by empowering me to walk in paths of righteousness and correcting me when I fail to. That's how I know I have eternal life. How do I know I have eternal life? I see the 1 John evidences in my life that I have eternal life. But this man says, here's how you can know you have eternal life. And what is his answer? Heaven is a free gift. He has mutilated 1 John 5:13. He's ripped it out of context because he's keeping the focus on what? What do you blank say? I don't say Jesus. Now listen, I'm quoting the author. This is a quote from his training manual. "It has been said that you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. But I say, with a little creativity, I can make any horse drink." You can make any horse drink. You can resurrect the dead. And then there are two verses about Jesus They're in there, two verses about Jesus. And then it's back to the main focus, which is heaven. Number five, this is the tract. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to heaven. That's like Benny Hinn saying, faith is the key that unlocks the door to health and wealth. That's not a biblical definition of faith. Jesus never made a statement like that. He never said faith is a key that unlocks a door. No apostle in the book of Acts, no disciple in the book of Acts ever focused on faith as a key that unlocks the door to heaven. That's an unbiblical misrepresentation of saving faith. Saving faith is me in 1980 seeing myself a lost, guilty, condemned sinner, and then seeing that God the Son on Calvary was bearing my sins in his body on the tree, was being pierced for my transgressions, crushed for my iniquities, so that I cast my life on the grace and mercy of Jesus. I place my confidence in the one who left the glory of heaven and lived a sinless life in my place and died as my substitute to take the eternity of the wrath that I deserve. I put my faith in the person who rose from the dead and who is seated at the right hand of the Father as Lord. I put my personal reliance, my confidence, my trust in the person and the work of Jesus alone, committing what I know of myself to what I know of him, confessing him as my Lord. That's saving faith. But this says, well, faith is a key. What's this, a game show? We got three doors back here, and if you open the right door and you get the right key, you win the prize. And the prize is not Jesus. The track says the prize is heaven. But I'd rather be in hell with Jesus than in heaven without Jesus. It's not about a place. You shall be witnesses unto me. Number six. See, we're studying a formula. Number six, the question that God is asking you now is, would you like to receive a gift? No, he's not. You can read every book of Acts gospel presentation. You will never see an apostle or a disciple out asking sinners to receive gifts. You see them commanding sinners to repent. You see them commanding sinners with a mandate from heaven to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you never see them saying, oh, how would you like a gift? Want a gift? Yeah, I'll take a gift, sure. Here's your gift, heaven. You want a gift? Yeah, I'll take a gift. No. No, it's not about gifts. It's about coming to Jesus on his terms. Now, notice number seven. I'm reading the tract. Now, you're going to get mad at me if you're not already, but remember, you have to love me. Number seven, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You know, up until the early 1900s, the sinner's plea was, God, will you accept me? But now in our narcissistic, self-centered society, we're asking sinners if they'll accept him. But the issue is never will you accept Jesus. The issue is will Jesus accept you? You can read through Book of Acts proclamations and you'll never find Peter, Paul, any disciple asking sinners if they'll accept Jesus. No. Now, if that's not in the scriptures and gospel proclamations, Jesus never went around asking people, won't you accept me? The disciples never went around asking people to accept Jesus. If that's not a scriptural gospel commands at the close of a gospel proclamation, then where does he get this from? Well, he gets it from another verse that is ripped out of context and is not an evangelistic verse. It is a verse to a backslidden church. Notice number 8, open the door of your heart and invite him in. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. That is not a salvation verse. Where is Jesus knocking? Yes, he's knocking at the door of a lukewarm church that is having church without him. Without his manifest presence and power. But what does that do? That pictures Jesus to the sinner as helplessly standing outside the door of the sinner's life, knocking. He can't open the door. Poor Jesus can't open the door. Doorknob's on the inside. You've seen the picture. No doorknob. Poor little helpless, impotent Jesus can't open the door. He's got his fingers crossed. He's knocking. He's hoping you'll open the door, but sinner, you have all the power. Won't you have mercy on Jesus and open the door? Friends, that misapplied verse gives the sinner the false idea that Jesus is at the sinner's mercy. When in reality, the sinner is at Jesus' mercy. Amen? Are you hearing me? He's not speaking to sinners. Well, there's sinners in the church, but this is not an evangelistic verse. Jesus never said to an unconverted sinner, I can't open the door. I'm just going to stand here and knock. I hope you'll open it sometime. No apostle, no disciple in the book of Acts never told sinners that Jesus is helplessly knocking at the door and the doorknob is on the inside. As a matter of fact, it's precisely the opposite. The doorknob's on the outside. Now, Acts 16 and verse 14 is an evangelistic verse. It is an evangelistic encounter. This is not. This is Jesus speaking to a lukewarm church. But Acts 16, 14 is an evangelistic encounter. Peter is proclaiming the gospel. And who opened Lydia's heart? What does the Bible say? The Lord opened Lydia's heart. To heed the thing. Doesn't say Lydia opened Lydia's heart. And Jesus was helplessly knocking. Doesn't say Paul opened Lydia's heart. And we've already learned this week, Lydia would have never opened her own heart. For a hopelessly wicked heart will never resurrect itself, illuminate itself, liberate itself. No, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now imagine with me, you're in a two-room house, shotgun house, two rooms. There's no windows. You're in the front room sitting there. The door is bolted, but you have the key to the door in your pocket. You can open the door anytime you want. And suddenly you smell smoke from the back room. And you realize that back room is on fire. You need to exit this house, but you've got the key. You can open the door anytime you get ready. There's no urgency. There's no alarm. Now imagine that you're sitting in that same chair. The door is bolted from the outside. There are no windows. and you don't have the key. Somebody on the outside has the key, Brother Jay. And you begin to smell smoke. And you realize that back room is on fire. And if you don't run from the wrath of the fire, you're going to burn up. What will that person do? Oh, they'll run to that door and beat and bang and holler and plead for the person on the outside to open the door. We've been telling sinners for decades that they have the key. We've been lying to them. They don't have the key. The key is not in their pocket. And the wrath of the fire is coming. Notice quickly. Number 9, here's a suggested prayer. We call it the what prayer? I'll give you $10,000 if you can find somebody repeating that prayer in the Gospels or the Book of Acts or the rest of the New Testament. I have confidence you won't. Well, what about the publican? He prayed. He wasn't parroting a prayer. I can teach a parrot to repeat a prayer. Here's a suggested prayer. You won't find it in the New Testament. Jesus never asked anyone to repeat a prayer. He never commanded us to ask anybody to repeat prayers. The disciples and apostles obeying Jesus never asked anyone to repeat prayers. It did not come from the instruction manual. It came around the time of D.L. Moody and his inquiring rooms when it started subtly shifting to asking people to give a repetition of a prayer from someone else. Then it grew to R.A. Torrey, who would begin to tell people, if you'll repeat this prayer, that'll make Jesus come into your heart. And I'm quoting him. It became more popularized with Billy Sunday, and we could go on and on. It gradually came into existence. But there are countless millions of people in the Bible Belt who have repeated that prayer, and they're still lost. They may already be in hell. Many of them are still alive, but on the way to hell. They're not new creations in Christ. They're not giving the ongoing birthmarks. They've been born from above, but they're putting their confidence in the efficacy of a repeated prayer, instead of putting their confidence in the efficacy of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't find it in the Bible. Some folks got in spite of the humanly concocted prayer. But the issue is not the few that got in anyway. The issue is the millions who didn't, but they're walking around thinking they did because somebody told them if they'll repeat this prayer, they're saved. On the other hand, you know what Zechariah 12:10 says? Calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace and supplication. When the Spirit comes to a person and he plants the roots of conviction and contrition in their heart, they'll pray. They'll cry out to God. They may cry, help! They may cry, save me! They'll pray. They'll repent. They'll believe. If it's a work of God and it's the Spirit of grace, he's also the Spirit of supplication. They'll pray. But how dangerous it is to ask someone to repeat a prayer that's not in the Scriptures, anybody's parroting, and then give them human assurance that they're saved. And I'll show you that's exactly what he does. Last point. Here is your spiritual birth certificate. How wicked. A piece of paper? Here is your spiritual birth certificate. It's written on here. I'm quoting. Today is your spiritual birthday. That witness doesn't know that. He's just given false assurance. Today is your spiritual birthday, a day you will always remember. Well, if I always remember it, why do I need a piece of paper? A day you will always remember. When you were physically born, the day of your birth was attested by a birth certificate. And so today, to help you recall what God has done in your life, on this important day, we invite you to sign a piece of paper and put the date. That may be the most wicked thing I've ever heard of in the name of evangelism. We focus mainly on heaven. We've thrown Jesus in as the means to get to heaven. We've gotten them to repeat a prayer, and now we give them a piece of paper. We have no right to give sinners human assurance. Then the training manual, the witness is supposed to say to this person, you've just prayed the most important prayer of your life. They don't know that. They have no idea if this is real. And then they're supposed to say to this poor person, I want you to know what Christ says about what you've just done. They have absolutely no idea what Christ says about what they've just done. Then they're supposed to say, the witness is supposed to say to this person, the angels are rejoicing. Oh, do you know if the angels are rejoicing? And then they're supposed to say to the person, welcome to the family of God. What have they done? They have given this poor sinner false assurance. When who can give assurance? Only the Spirit of God can give assurance. I was teaching this in Louisiana, and I close. After this session, the pastor came up to me and said, Brother Ed, I trained my entire church in this evangelism program. He said, but the first night we went out witnessing with the heaven-centered message, we knocked at the door of a man in his early 30s. I had a man and his wife from the church with me. We knocked on the door. We had some pleasantries. The man in his 30s invited us in. We sat down on the couch around the coffee table, but the young man in his 30s had open pornographic magazines out on the coffee table. The pastor said, I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. I'm trying to move these things away. We have a lady from our church sitting here. But the young man in his 30s didn't appear to give any appearance of shame or embarrassment. And so I went through with the questions. Do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? You know what he said? Oh, yeah, I know for sure. If God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, oh, he gave the right answer. But he has these open pornographic magazines with no embarrassment. But the pastor went ahead, and finally the young man grabbed the pastor by the arm. He said, Pastor, you don't understand. I've already done this. Let me show you. He pulled out his wallet and pulled out his spiritual birth certificate. Would you like to be chained up to that young man's soul if he died today? Why not? He's got his birth certificate. He's repeated the prayer. Does it matter if we do God's work God's way? Oh, it matters. Because we're not selling sales pitches to heaven or felt needs. We're sharing the words of life with spiritually dead, blind, bound sinners. And Jesus called us to proclaim him. Not the benefits, the side benefits. But to proclaim him, prosecute the sinner. And tomorrow morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to use those themes that came out of Book of Acts proclamations to equip ourselves so that in the future we are ready to proclaim Christ and prosecute the sinner. Love you. Thank you for the extra few moments.